right. Well, good evening, church. It is a beautiful thing to see you all tonight. Do you guys know that not many of you were rich? Not many of you were wise? But every one of you is a beauty to behold because you are covered in the precious blood of Jesus. Amen. And tonight, you've heard an amazing promise. And we're not talking about the gospel. We're talking about the promise that a sermon at LCF would go short. So I'm going to attempt to stand to that. I wish you hadn't said that out loud, Matt. I was hoping it would just happen naturally. Now there is an expectation that I would actually stick to my schedule. But I think we're going to be able to do it tonight. Our hope is that we can move through here, not quickly, not flippantly, not without imbibing of it deeply, but that we would be able to move through because I believe the response to this teaching is for us going to be to spend some time in worship or in other functions that are going to come out of what we talk about tonight. So pray with me and we'll get started. God, I just want to amen what Pastor Bill said, that God, it is a beautiful thing that we've been called to walk with you. And Lord, we only know how to walk with you because you have left us the precious gift of your word, the testimony of the saints who've gone before us, the very revelation of the Father in the earth through your life. And so, God, as we come into this part of Scripture together tonight, Lord, let us come fervently. God, come in awe. And Lord, come with ears not only to hear, but to do what we hear tonight. Bless this word into our church together as we read it tonight. Amen. All right, so if you're visiting this evening or if you're just joining us recently, we are going through a series in Ephesians that we're calling Relaying the Foundations. Every November, we get together as a body. We pray and fast and seek after God for what he wants to do. We believe that every year, God has something that he wants to accomplish. It may even be that we haven't accomplished what he wanted to do last year. But this year, we decided that God was saying he wanted to relay some foundational principles of what it meant to be the people of God that come out of the book of Ephesians. And so we have been going very deliberately and slowly. I couldn't even tell you what week we're on now. Many weeks in the books of Ephesians now, starting in January. So tonight, we're in section chapter 5, 17 through 21. And the title of this sermon is The Church Disinhibited. So The Church Disinhibited. And since we're going to be moving fairly quick this evening, if you are a note taker and you just love notes, the good news is there's a lot of bullet points this evening. The bad news is you probably will not be able to catch all those bullet points. So I am happy to share my notes with Victor and for him to send them out to the church later on. So don't feel like you just need to scribe at 100 words a minute. Just grab what God's speaking to your heart, and I can send out the actual notes later on so you can have those to go over. All right. So let's read first verse here tonight. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right. So three things I want to pull out of this quickly. This first word, foolish, in here in our first verse. All right. So foolishness, it may seem kind of intuitive, but it's walking contrary to wisdom, right? Wisdom is what is good knowledge in this area. What do we know to have borne fruit consistently? All right. So walking away from that, right, that's the first kind of context for foolishness. So a foolish person is not walking in wisdom. All right. The second thing, and these are all coming out of, in fact, what Victor talked about last week. So the Ephesians 15 and 16, you can find these. The next is using our time poorly. So as Victor talked extensively about last week, it was an awesome point. Just like the Olympians, right, leading up to this Olympics, they have had to be extremely wise and deliberate in what they've used their time for. You do not win a gold medal by using your time flippantly. He said, don't use your time well, don't use it good. You need to find the best use of the time. So wisdom is using the best use of your time. Foolishness is considering your time flippant, not wanting to make the most out of it. And then foolish and wisdom comes down that your understanding of that to your perspective of the cross. So to understand this, 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he does not understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Wisdom and foolishness takes on an entirely new context when you get the Spirit of God in you. It completely flips on its head the things that were foolish and the things that were wise. And so we now stand on the other side of that. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul began Ephesians with, and we're alive to this new wisdom a wisdom of God that's not conformed to the wisdom of the world. The second, back to 1 Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. Right, the ultimate probably fulfillment of this idea that foolish and wise are contextual to the cross is the most foolish thing you could do for sure is live your life poured out for other people so that you are never getting the desires of your heart and your flesh, and you're continually dying to yourself so that other people who don't like you, who despise you and use you and persecute you and even go on so far as to kill you, pouring your life out for them, that is absolute foolishness. The Bible says, who would even lay down their life for a good man, let alone their enemy? So this life that we're to live, this new wisdom, comes out of the understanding of the cross, that Jesus going up on the cross was the wisdom of God. That's our new wisdom, Jesus on the cross, having forsaken all things. And so this foolishness that we're to turn away from, it's a very different thing than what the world thinks. We're putting on the foolishness of the world, and we're forsaking the wisdom of it. And lastly, it's not up there, but Paul spent a significant amount of time talking about what was foolish. All of 4 and 5 is basically Paul walking out through what is foolish living. Foolish living, we went into extensively, sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, on and on. Paul has been really deliberate to flesh out what foolishness looks like. So this is really important to him. All right, flipping over to the will of the Lord, right? The sentence has two really important things in it. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Two important points on this. Paul got this idea started at the very beginning of chapter. So verse 1 in chapter 5, he said, and God's will is that you would be his beloved child. Two important things about what a beloved child is. First off, children are under authority. So if you're a beloved child of God, you're under the authority of God, just as your children are under your authority. And the second, just like you love your kids and you administrate that authority so that they would grow up into the most beautiful thing that you could create them to be. Right? Your desires for the good and the true and the beautiful in their lives. Well, the Father's heart is the same for you. So you're a beloved child and he's administrating your life. He's bringing things into your life to bring out the good and the true and the beautiful in your life. The ultimate expression of this is he is forming Christ in you. All right, so just to summarize these two points, right? This whole first sentence is, we're going to reject the foolishness of the world, right? A life focused on temporal things around us, and we're going to instead submit to the loving parenting of our Father in heaven who views us and relates to us as beloved children. Two things that Jesus said that really pull out this point. First, Matthew 6 was, remember, don't lay up treasure on earth, right? Where it'll be destroyed or taken away by thieves, but lay up treasure in heaven. And then Matthew 20 again, the disciples are together. Two of the young men come up to Jesus with their mom, and they say, the mom comes up and says, hey, I want my sons to be at your left hand and at your right hand. She's still thinking about, hey, who's going to be the greatest? I want my sons to be the greatest. I'm trying to look after them. Does anybody remember Jesus' response? Who wants to shout it out? I know John or Bill said it right, but I couldn't hear him. I can't give what's mine to give. And then he goes on to say, but if you want to be the greatest, you need to serve all people around you. And so her idea was, hey, I'm going to bring these people forward. They're going to be the greatest, right? That's the wisdom of the world. Put them at the front and the center, make them the greatest. Jesus said, no. If you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, you're going to serve everyone. You're going to serve the least of these. All right, so we're forsaking worldly wisdom. We're putting on heavenly wisdom. Next verse, 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Immediately, let's turn back to the last verse. I feel like this is one of those topics. Anytime you see wine and drunkenness, you just want to isolate that thing, and the discussion becomes around wine and drunkenness and things like that. This needs to be taken in context to the verse that we just went over. Here we are. We're trying to not be foolish. We want to understand and walk out the will of God as beloved children. right? Okay, that's what we're trying to do. That's what you're trying to accomplish. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, drunk specifically. Why does Paul not want us to get drunk? Well, I have a few quick stories from the Old Testament I want to remind you of that are going to get the framework out for why we don't want to get drunk. Everybody probably remembers the story of Noah, at least. These are all men who got drunk in the Old Testament. And one thing I noticed studying men and drunk in the Old Testament is it never goes well for you. If you're in the Old Testament and you got drunk, you are that story in college. Somebody is talking about you somewhere. You are never the guy who came out ahead. You are the butt of the joke every single time. So Noah, that I don't know how long, but you know, the ark comes down, he gets out of the ark, life is good, he builds an altar, all seems to be well, and for some reason, Noah goes off, some amount of time later, he gets rip-roaring drunk. And he ends up with no clothes on, in his tent, being shamed by his sons. I'm not going to interpret any more than that, you just need to know, got drunk, no clothes in the tent, and his sons are making fun of him. Lot. Lot has just left a crazy situation. His wife has been turned into a pillar of salt. He has left Sodom, and he is off in a cave in the wilderness. I don't know how he got alcohol in that situation, but somehow the guy's got access to alcohol. You know, your wife's salt, you know, you're running away from a burning down city, but man's got booze. I don't know. He gets totally drunk, and the end of it is his daughters do unseemly things. And out of that, you have children born in a terrible situation. Probably the ultimate expression of sexual immorality. Gall. Most of you may not remember Gall. Gall comes in the whole sequence of terrible kings of Israel. Every king seems to be dying faster than the last king. Well, Gall, he's in his city, and he lives under the city with a guy whose name is Zabel. So Zabel runs his city, and Gall decides to get drunk at the bar one day. And this funny thing happens if you've ever been drunk. Your mouth just starts running. It just goes. And the things that you know you shouldn't say start coming out of you. And Zabal starts talking about how, who is Abimelech, king of Israel? Psh, that guy. And he starts slandering him and rebelling against him verbally. Well, it just happens that Zabal is apparently his drinking mate at the table. And Zabal's like, okay, all right. Keep running your mouth. He leaves and sends word off to Abimelech. Abimelech comes and lays an ambush for him outside the city, kills Zabal, and ends up burning the whole town down. So this man's running mouth ends up burning the whole city to the ground. And then you have King David. King David, we don't have any great stories of him getting drunk, but if you'll remember, he has done the worst thing he's ever done in his entire life, and he really doesn't want to get caught about it. And so he brings back a certain man, Uriah the Hittite, and he tries his hardest to get Uriah to go against his vow to not go into his own house and to not be around his wife so long as his soldiers are on the front line dying for King David. Well, David really wants him to go into that house, and so he gets Uriah the Hittite drunk in an effort to cover up his own sin. So he uses alcohol as a darkness and a covering for his own sin. All right, let's contrast that with filled with the Spirit. Three examples from the Old Testament of that. So King Saul in a better light here. King Saul, two times it says, is filled with the Holy Spirit. The first time he is anointed by Samuel, and Samuel says, go to this city, there's going to be some prophets that come down. They're going to be prophesying and singing, and when that happens, the Spirit's going to come over you, and you're going to be a new man. And that was really important for Saul. Saul was the tallest, strongest, handsomest man in all of Israel. But the guy was terrified of being in the spotlight. And every time he was needed, he would run. He desperately needed a new heart. And so he obeys Samuel. He goes and does what the prophet says. He gets there, and sure enough, the Holy Spirit comes over him. And it says that he is out prophesying and worshiping in front of the city. So he went from the inability to even come forward to receive the blessing of the people to be king to shamelessly running around in front of the city, worshiping God and prophesying in front of all the people, such that the saying was, is Saul among the prophets? Totally new heart when he received the Holy Spirit. We know the story doesn't go well for him. He stops walking with God. He lets fear of the people turn him away from obedience, and the Lord abandons him. And the Lord gives him a new heart and a new spirit, and that spirit oppresses him. It oppresses him and it puts him into deep depressions where he's unable to do anything. And God sends a man to help him in the midst of that turmoil, that man himself being David. Well, Saul gets a little jealous, and he realizes that people like David better than him. And so David has to run off into hiding. Saul wants to kill him anyway. Saul sends messengers to go retrieve David. David's off with the prophet Samuel, wherever that is. And three times he sends messengers to go get David from Samuel to bring him back so that he can execute him. Each time he sends them, the Spirit of the Lord comes on the messengers. They go crazy and start prophesying and never come back with anything. David, or Saul's getting really annoyed, and he says, basically, you can tell, he's like, that's it. If you want something done, you got to get it done yourself. He goes out to take care of the business. He gets there. The Spirit of the Lord falls on him again. All the clothes come off, and he spends the entire day and night as a jaybird on the ground prophesying and worshiping before the Lord. And so when the Spirit comes on you, man, watch out. Something changes. Gideon is famous for beginning the story down in a hole, throwing grain up as high as he can, hoping to catch a little bit of air, a little bit of wind, so that the grain can come down and the chaff can get blown off. He is doing a really hard job out of fear of the people around him who are oppressing the people of God. Because we're in the Judges in this part, and the people of God are deeply oppressed by all the nations around. Well, God taps Gideon as the man that he's going to deliver the nation with. Gideon, who's so full of fear. And one of the people in the local town by Gideon gets stirred up with zeal for the Lord, goes out to the local Baal, the local idol that they would worship made out of wood and stone, and he burns that thing to the ground, this guy. And everybody's terrified. Oh my gosh, the bad guys show up, all the nations that worship that Baal arrive, and Gideon is terrified. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went out with a trumpet, and he blew the trumpet to gather all the people of God to resist that army. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon and takes a man who operates in fear and makes him courageous and shameless and a rallying point for the fighters of God, an entirely new heart. All right, so on to my topic for this evening, which is disinhibition. So, both those examples, there's a common theme you might have noticed, and that is disinhibition. When you get filled with wine, when you get filled with the Spirit, you get disinhibited, all right? That's where the comparison ends. That's the only thing they have in common. They both disinhibit. What happens from there is entirely different. And that's where it says, know them by their fruits. So when wine comes over you, what comes out of you is the flesh. Inhibitions are not exclusively bad. Inhibitions are a tool in you that lets you stop yourself from doing something and take a moment to think about it, maybe. And so it's really good that you have inhibitions of your flesh. Paul has spent a lot of time, we already said, going through stop doing the things of the flesh. You need the inhibitions to stop you from doing those things and to walk in holiness. But you also have those things for things you should be doing, right? So the Holy Spirit, in each one of those instances we walk through, unlocks something in that person that was needed in order for them to get over those inhibitions and onto the will of God. Saul needed a new heart and a new spirit to get over his fear of people's judgment. Gideon needed the courage of the Holy Spirit in order to blow that horn and to go out into literal battle. Desperately need that disinhibition sometimes. St. Peter is an awesome example of this disinhibition of the Holy Spirit at work. St. Peter was the inner circle of Jesus. But a lot of times we think in order for us to do what we need to do, we need more information. We need to know things better. If I could only like know the Bible a little better, understand maybe a little bit of psychology better, I'd be able to do this thing. Well, Peter walked 3 years in the inner circle of Jesus. He knew Jesus as well as anybody who's ever been in the flesh has known Jesus. And when that day came, when Jesus was taken from him, when he no longer had access to the direct presence of Jesus and his encouragement, when Jesus was off being judged by the Pharisees, Peter came to the place where he was. And he was asked three times very specifically, a very challenging question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know that guy? Aren't you one of the guys that walked with him? Three times Peter says, no. In fact, he escalates so much that he's yelling at this person the last time. I don't know that guy. Stop asking me. I do not want to go to prison. That sounds like it sucks. I hear that they're beating Jesus right now. I'd rather not go there. Three times. That is Peter without the Holy Spirit. Well, after Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls on them, Peter walks out of that place and he goes back to the Temple Mount, very similar to where he would have been when he denied Jesus three times. And he gets in front of a crowd of people and he starts proclaiming the Holy Spirit with the other disciples who are gathered there so vociferously that people start gathering around. A crowd, it says, a multitude gather. Some of them are amazed because they're hearing the gospel in their native tongue. And some of them are just like, who are these people? They are so crazy, they must be drunk. This must be new wine. And so what's amazing is that the disinhibition of the Holy Spirit can so pull us out of the expectations of our culture and our societal and polite norms that you can seem like you're drunk on wine when you're walking in the Holy Spirit. The disinhibition can almost look the same to people. So we need a little bit of what Peter had. We need a little bit of that disinhibition that's going to get us in front of people and get us to the point where they're thinking that maybe we're drunk on wine. And Christ specifically exposed what these inhibitions are. You all are very familiar with the parable of the soil. So Jesus says that you guys are going to go along and there's going to be the word, the seed, thrown out. And it's going to land on four different kinds of soil. Four different kinds of soil. And three of those soils are going to have something in them that are going to inhibit growth, inhibit the purposes of that seed. The first one, we're going to throw it out there and birds of the air are going to come and take it. The second one, there's going to be rocks. And the third one, there's going to be weeds. And the fourth one is actually going to be good soil. His disciples were really confused by this, we know. And so he has to actually pull back and say, hey, to everybody else, this is a mystery, but to you, I'm going to reveal this. And he breaks it down and he says, the birds of the air, that is the attacks of the enemy. And so our first thing that inhibits us is literal attacks, spiritual attacks by the enemy. You have something that you know you should do, and the enemy comes against you and oppresses you. I appreciate Matt last week when he preached being really honest about where his heart was spiritually before it came up. Matt told us that he had a word he wanted to share with us, and he could feel the enemy trying to get him to change that message or to not say it. He felt a deep spiritual attack on him around the message that he needed to bring. The enemy didn't want him to say that. And he could have changed his message, got miraculously sick for the evening, or any number of other cop-outs. He could just come up here and we could have had a hoorah evening and we just needed to have a worship service. I felt like we just need a worship service tonight. He had to stand against a direct attack of the enemy. The second soil, the soil that was rocky, right? The soil that was rocky. It says that that person has anxieties and fears and cares of the world, right? So there are things in your personality, the way that you interact in things, that kind of fight against when you want to do things. You can get something, but you're just not very deep in that, and the thing, responding to it can make you anxious or fearful or any number of other things come up and push against it. And then the last is cares of the world, right? The weeds that come up. You might have wanted to respond, but you're really actually more interested in getting the next promotion. You're more interested in some sort of materialism in your life. You're more interested in entertainment or any number of other things that the flesh are focused on. And to say yes to the thing of God would cost that something. And so you're inhibited. I want to do that thing, but I really love my golf outing on Sunday, right? Or I want to do that thing, but it's going to cost me my evenings, and between 9 and 10 are the only hour I have with Janet between when the kids are awake and yelling and when I have to fall asleep. I don't want to give up that time. That is blocked off, not available to God. He's inhibited during that one-hour window. So Jesus helps us see these things that are inhibiting us so that we can be aware of them and know what it is that the Holy Spirit is wanting to take out of our life and get us over. All right, now the church itself disinhibited. Paul has just laid out these verses, the last two. He said, hey, we're not going to be foolish. We're going to know the will of God and walk in it. And in the midst of that, you're going to have things that are going to want to disinhibit the flesh, and you're going to get a helper who wants to disinhibit this function of you to walk. And now, hey, church, let's apply that really quick. So now you're disinhibited. What are we going to do? Well, Paul lays it out in the next verses. We're going to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Right? What it is, what's the disinhibited church? It's fruitful. It's bringing out the things that God wants out of that soil. The gospel has been put into this body right here. We are the soil that the seed has been sown into, the gospel. We've said yes and amen, and now we're supposed to bear fruit. And this is the fruit that he wants out of it. And there are four general things in there you might have caught. The first one is interpersonal relationship. God wants fruit. He wants to disinhibit how you walk out your interpersonal relationships in this room of all sorts. How you walk with your brothers and your sisters, your family, onward and onward. He wants worship. Our primary way of relating to God that we were created for was worship. And God wants to disinhibit that thing so that you're going throughout your day worshiping him. And he wants thankfulness, which requires sight. If you're anything like me, part of the reason you're not thankful sometimes is because you just stop looking for God in things. When something really slams me, then I'm like, oh yeah, God did that. It's not hard to be thankful. But I can go 8 hours of the day at work without ever acknowledging God in a single thing around the way. I get blinders on. I just don't see it. And so the Holy Spirit wants to disinhibit me so that I can see God behind the things happening in my life. And that will open up that heart of thankfulness. Because I can't, God doesn't want a contrived heart of thankfulness. He wants a sincere heart of thankfulness. And you can't give that to him if you don't see what he's doing in your life around you. And then finally, submission to authority. So God's authority first. Right, we are his beloved children. Intrinsically, we are in an authority structure with God as our Father and we're the children. But then secondly, as God's agents. God does walk with us directly as Father, but he also, as he's already laid out early in the chapter, he puts other people in our life who are equipping ministries and they have authority over us. Why do they have authority over us? Well, because they've been given specific gifts to build you up in love so that you would function as Christ in the body. They're stewards of that. That's happening in each one of our lives individually and corporately, and they're overseeing that process. They are the people out there in the vineyard, they're the vine dressers. Their job is to go along and to notice places where there's something in your life that's just a little bit off. Maybe it's not even sin, but it's stopping fruitfulness. And their job is to come in and prune that little spot in your life through drawing your attention to God and pointing it back to how this area just isn't producing so that it'd be clipped off and so you can keep making fruit in your life. And so we're actually in the next week, Ben's gonna come and he's gonna teach on some specific relationships. And that's what's coming out of this. This submit to one another, it's not a blanket. It's a lot of times it's interpreted as like, oh, I need to know every one of you and submit to every one of you and everything. That's not the context. We're about to go right into specific relationships in the church. And so this is understanding the structure of authority that God's put in the church. Elders, deacons, pastors, fathers, husbands, wives, children, bosses. God has all those things structured in a certain way. You need to submit to that thing. You need to come to an understanding. Hopefully you'll come next week and you'll get a better understanding of how each one of those play out and how you can submit to God in them. All right, so let's bring all this back together. God's heart is that we would be his beloved children who will know his will and forsake foolishness. Foolishness being your eyes are set on the temporal things of this earth, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the prideful boasting of life. He wants us to be both foolish and obedient to God in the face of our inhibited heart. I think I might have put some weird words in there. I think what I was trying to write there is God wants us to be obedient to him in the face of inhibitions in our heart. You're going to have things that come up in you. You might already sitting here be thinking of times when you knew you were supposed to do something. You had a conviction in your heart to do something, and you didn't do it. There are many reasons why you could have made that choice, but you know the time and the thing in your heart that led you away from it. The Holy Spirit wants to deal with that issue in your heart. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to disinhibit the things of the flesh and to flee from any spirit that would disinhibit foolishness, right? So wine is the example given here, but it's not hard to look into your culture around you and start to identify many things besides wine that are going to come and want to disinhibit the things of the flesh, right? It could be the internet sites that you visit, right? There's always these amazing ads on the side. You wanted to come to find out about how to fix your mower, and you found all sorts of other things. And so there are lots of things around you, substances and messages that want to draw you off into foolishness, the things of the earth. So you need to be awake to those things and not let those things have a place in your heart. And then God's church needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll see the life of Christ flow out into one another's lives and relationships. All right, quick application, and then we'll be able to bring the children forward, and we can respond to this call to be a little bit disinhibited. So the first is God wants to reveal your inhibitions. He wants to show you those things specifically, and then he wants to give you the Holy Spirit. He has given you the Holy Spirit in order to come over those things. All right, he wants specific congregational responses to this. So when you're out there, you sitting in the pews right now, you probably know areas where we would love to walk out more boldly. You know it's a deficient area of your walk in Christ. And you know there's something in you that's inhibiting you from doing it. There are people here who need to worship God more abundantly. And that's going to be an opportunity we have tonight and a call tonight to disinhibit anything in you that would stop you from fully bringing yourself before the throne to worship God and to praise to him. Speak back to him who he is and thanks. Some people here, you have amazing things to say, but you're really quiet and you're really shy and you can't usually bring yourself forward to say those things. You always let the same four people that come up to the front and talk again over and over again, and you do it in home group. People have to pull you out, and often those people have some of the very best things to say. God wants to disinhibit that thing in you, so that you don't undervalue yourself and you don't give in to that fear that maybe you'd be judged or seen as odd. He wants you to speak when he has a word in your mouth. God wants you to share the gospel. He wants this congregation to share the gospel. And I know when I go to share the gospel with people, especially if I'm going out specifically to share the gospel with people, that there is just this spiritual weight against it, man. Getting my mouth open to say the first words sometimes, it's palpable. I can come up and say anything rude to anybody, I'm telling you. I am a rude person by nature and really direct. Sorry for everyone that's had to suffer over that for the years. But man, coming up and saying the truth of Jesus Christ to people can be so hard sometimes. And that is a spiritual oppression. And I need the Holy Spirit to disinhibit that thing in me. And then finally, even though we need to be disinhibited, disinhibition is not chaos, and it's not thoughtlessness. So remember Paul's admonition to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were coming, and they were very disinhibited. Every one of them had a word. Every one of them had a tongue. It was chaos in the room. And when people came from the world to come see what the body of Christ was about, what they saw was chaos, and there was nothing loving about it. And it turned people off, and it sent them away. And Paul said, no, you guys need to bring order. God is orderly, and he wants order in his church, and he wants the life of the body to flow with good order and a sense of purpose and dignity. So disinhibition is not a call to chaos. And then the thoughtlessness, think of husbands, dwell in knowledge of your wives, right? One of the things that a lot of us need to be disinhibited about is we'll have a word for somebody. God has wanted you to share something with someone in your life. It's been burning in your mind. You have had an encouragement, or you have had a hard word, iron sharpening iron for someone, something that you've known about somebody in your circle for a long time, and you've been convicted you should speak it, but you haven't been able to. Well, disinhibition is not coming up to that person flippantly and just putting your finger right on the thing without any regard whatsoever. Husbands, dwell in knowledge of your wives. That means lead your wives in truth, but do it in love and in passion and in kindness. And so, yes, be disinhibited such that you say yes and amen to the word of God in you, but then dwell in knowledge of that person and come to them out of love and out of knowledge of who they are. Kenton and I are very different. There's probably a very different way to approach Kenton such that Kenton hears it, and a very different way to approach me such that I could hear it. You didn't know the person you're speaking to, and if you don't know them at all, you may not be the person who needs to speak that word. And then lastly, Paul disciplined his body. So We need to be disinhibited, but we need to be extremely inhibited the places that God wants us to be. So Paul talks about how he brought his flesh under him almost like a slave. None of the desires of his flesh had any authority or control over him. It was totally subjected to Paul's control, which was submitted to Christ. And that's how holiness flows out. And so disinhibition does not mean everything that's in you gets free rein to do what it wants. In order to be a good steward of freedom, and disinhibition is a call to freedom, you need to be in amazing control of yourself. So before you walk in great freedom in many areas, first establish control in your life so that what comes out of you is life only and not the flesh. All right, that's it. Am I 20 minutes? Anybody time? Close enough. All right. So the worship team's going to come on down. Matt's going to come on down. The kids are going to come on down. And I want to call the congregation to worship God without any inhibition. If you're somebody who sits in the seat and you would love to open your mouth, but you're scared that you sound like Billy Henderson or Matt Hellman, don't worry about it. I'll be out there singing too. And if there's somebody that you've known deeply in your heart you should give an encouragement to, or perhaps a word of rebuke, well, we're all in the pews here for the next few songs, and we all love to gather out there. So tonight is an amazing night to respond and to receive somebody else's response.